23. We're going over Paul's persecutions, as you can see the title here. And last week we talked a lot about why God allows, or why persecutions even come in the first place. Today we're going to talk about some of the details of what the persecutions will look like or can look like, and also the delivering power. Hint, that's our point C, or letter 3, the delivering power that God offers. But let's go ahead and look, review back to the verses that we read initially, and then we'll get into the lesson. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 says this: "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Let's go ahead and pray and open the Sunday school hour here today. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you have preserved us from really dealing with a lot of persecution here in America in the last couple of centuries. But I ask that we could glean from this passage, from the example of Paul and others going on today, that we could learn that no matter what happens, you are here with us. Would we be encouraged to actually be more bold for you and be great witnesses? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I like to use the word ironic, but I don't know if it's ironic more than the providence of God. But I do think it's interesting now that the news of the Nigerian persecution has just been swept away by our media, that we are talking about the persecution of probably the most famous apostle that lived in, obviously, the first century, Paul the Apostle. I went ahead and reached out to some of our Nigerian friends, Kalajo being one of them. Kalajo lives in the south part of Nigeria, which is predominantly Christian. The northern part is Islamic. And he said that actually this persecution that we're starting to see on the news today has been going on for 4 decades. You see, the government of Nigeria has basically allied itself with the Muslims in the north, and for years have ignored or lied about the condition in their country because they're on the side of the Mohammedans. They've been lying about the fact that if somebody publicly professes Jesus Christ in the northern area of Nigeria, it is a death sentence. I don't want to get too gruesome, but they're lighting churches on fire and waiting outside of the front door to machine gun them down as they flee the fire. They're breaking into pastors' homes and killing them in their own beds. When I say persecution is happening in Nigeria, we have no idea what it is like compared to America. We have no idea. I am working on getting in contact with the pastor there in northern Nigeria to see what we can do, to see if there's any people that need to flee the country. I know if I were there, I'd be tempted to flee too and get my family into safety. I believe this pastor's just decided that he's just going to stick it out and fight it. But again, that's a death sentence. And there's a reason, on the side note, there's a reason why Jesus says, if ye deny me in this world, I will deny you. In America, I noticed that it's very popular to wear crosses. I see even men wearing crosses around their neck. It's not necessarily a problem, I don't think. But I see even people wearing earrings with a cross. People that don't even really claim the name of Jesus, they just use the cross as a decorative piece of jewelry. I was giving a tract to a gentleman in Blackfoot. I said, "Well, I noticed you're wearing a cross." He goes, "Yeah, this is about as spiritual as I get. I just wear a cross, and that's about as religious as I'll get, you know?" And I just find it interesting because here in America, it's so easy to identify with Jesus that it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. It reminds me of a church up in Canada. It's a predominantly Mennonite community. And if a Mennonite is immersed, baptized, in a, you know, born again and baptized, they lose everything. A lot of family businesses, a lot of family connections. Mennonites are kind of like, this is technically not super accurate, but in my mind, it's like watering down the Amish, if you get what I'm saying. So you've heard of shunning and things like that with that group. And so if they profess Jesus Christ, are born again and baptized in a Baptist church, they are cut off. Their family won't talk to them. Many times they work for the family farm or the family company, a lot of woodworking. You know, the Amish furniture is famous, okay? But this church, my dad came back one day and we ended up going and visiting. He goes, guys, there's this a bunch of farmland in Manitoba and there's this town of 12,000 people, kind of like Blackfoot, right? But there's no Pocatello nearby. Winnipeg is like an hour away, so it really, it's not even a suburb. He goes, you drive into this town, and there is, in a town of 12,000, there is a church of 700 people, a Baptist church. And they're not rocking it out. They're very conservative, very traditional services. They preach Christ, unashamed. And then my dad said he went to the Sunday morning. He thought, a lot of times Sunday morning services are more full. You know, that's where people like to go to church and everything. And then he comes Sunday night. There was 700 people there on Sunday morning. And Sunday night, there were like 650 people. And then on their Wednesday night, there was like 600. And my dad talked to the pastor. He goes, man, these people are really faithful. He goes, yeah, well, because when they identify with being born again and they're baptized, they lose everything. So this is all they have. They have nothing tying them to any of the old world. So they're faithful. They realize that identifying with Jesus, according to what the Bible says, cost them. And so they're faithful. They're dedicated to what cause or to whom they dedicate their lives. That's why they're so faithful. They have nothing better to do. They've had to go find new careers many times. They've had to find new friends. These are their friends. This is their family. And ironically, that's in our modern 21st century and all of that. And that's happened. It's, you know, I'm not saying they're being killed in their beds or whatever, like in Nigeria. But American freedom is not the rule. It's the exception. I'll say that again. America's freedom of religion is not the rule. It's the exception. And I don't want to see persecution here. But when there is persecution, do you ever notice the churches tend to be more full? What happened when Charlie Kirk died? We saw some really good attendances, didn't we? And we're about a month out, and it's like people have already forgotten. Oh, well, we remember, but the effect that it had on our souls, the realization that somebody could be shot for their biblical beliefs in America has dulled. It's lost its power. And I just sometimes wonder what it'll take to wake America up. Because I don't want to be Nigeria. I'll be honest with you, I'm no pacifist. If they come after me with guns, I have some too. And I know you guys do too. I will fight back. But you know what? Sometimes I wonder, what will it take for Christians in America to be dedicated to the work of God? I was reading in James chapter 4. Ironically, I read James chapter 5 this morning in my devotions, okay? And then we had our memory verse out of that same chapter. And I say ironically, I keep saying that. I don't know if that's biblical. I think God plans all of that out, you know? But it talks about James chapter 4, verse 8, in James chapter 1. I think verse 8 as well, talks about a double-minded man. And I used to think, oh, that's just, you know, for bipolar people or whatever. I'm not double-minded, you know. I looked up the word double-minded, and it means to have to be bouncing back between faith and trust, or to have a split devotion, where you're devoted to Christ, but you're also devoted to something else. And in James chapter 1 it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Can I say this? Christians in America have it a little bit better as far as our emotional stability compared to the general populace. But can I say this? Even Christians in the wealthiest country, in the wealthiest time in the history of humanity, struggle with mental illness. And I'm not saying if you have a mental illness issue, that's the reason. All I'm saying is the poor kids in Africa don't have depression. Isn't that strange? The ones that are being threatened in their own churches don't have depression. We have everything, but what do we deny the promises of God? James chapter 1, a double-minded man is unstable in what? All his ways. He's like a wave tossing back and forth. Doesn't that describe a lot of anxiety, right? I mean, you're like worried back and forth, right? It's a tossing between faith and unbelief, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. A dual commitment, committed to both God and the world. But doesn't that describe the American church? In order to get an auditorium filled most of the time in America, you have to have, number one, a lot of times you have to have a dynamic preacher who sounds good to the people. You have to have an entertaining service. You have to have a good light show, fantastic music. So what's that? That's double-mindedness. I heard of a guy who wanted to start a church. Now, you know that my parents are going to raise funds to start a church in Chicago. I was recently looking, trying to find a building for them to start, and I had this idea, well, why don't you rent a lot of these inner-city churches? They have the church building, then they have a parochial school, and a lot of times the schools will shut down, and they'll just have the building. So I thought, well, why don't you rent off of a church? And I realized, I looked up, you know, on Apple Maps, you can look up specific denomination, Baptist Church in Portage Park, Chicago. Or then you can put Catholic Church in Portage Park, Chicago. Literally in Portage Park, the main churches, there are evangelical churches ringing it. It's all Catholic and Lutheran. Yeah. Do you think it's a mistake that God called my parents to that area? No, we heard the sermon on Thursday where it's going to be difficult. Very difficult. But I heard of a guy who was going to start a church in Iowa, and he sent out a survey to the people, and he asked them, you know, what would you like a church to look like in your community? And then he took the results of the survey and then based his church on the survey results in the town. Now, let me ask you a question. If we would have done that in this town, what would this church look like? Right. Right. So we have, too, the daunting perils that Paul went through. He lists them. I'm going to go through some basic categories. Some basic categories of the... we have the enemy's motives and the enemy's methods. I'll go ahead and give that. So, Roman numeral 2... the daunting perils, that's where we left off last week. A, the enemy's motives. B, the enemy's methods. One of the motives of the enemies of Christ is pride. And I want to actually tie this in with envy. Technically, envy is the next one I'm going to talk about. But the Bible commands Christians in Matthew... I believe it's Matthew chapter 5. We went over this in the Sermon on the Mount when my dad taught on that here in Sunday school. But in Matthew chapter 5, it commands Christians to be what? The salt of the earth and the light of the world. What is inherent about being the salt, salting your food? A little bit goes a long way, doesn't it? a little bit goes a long way. A little bit later in the New Testament, it says if the salt has lost its savor, it is basically worthless. It's just going to be thrown down as gravel, essentially. We are called to be the salt of the earth, which means we are to be, number one, we're to be potent. We're to actually have an effect on this world, obviously through the power of the Holy Spirit. But also, there are going to be people that look at us and say, you are a small percentage of the population. Why do you have so much influence? We hear this about evangelical born-again Christians, which is where we would fit in. We're technically not Protestant. We were never Catholics. We just believe the Bible, right? It's pretty simple. We just believe the Bible. We're born-again Christians, okay? I would say we're on the conservative side of that movement. But the evangelical Christians in America have some of the most influence in politics, the most influence in religious circles. Even Christian curriculum. Do you know the top two most popular Christian curricula, K through 12 Christian curricula, are Independent Baptist or Independent Baptist aligned? Oh, yeah. One from Florida has 2 million yearly users, and the one in South Carolina has about 1 million. Christians use, you know, this. There are only 5 million independent Baptists in the entire country. Right? We're to be the salt and the light. But just like other groups that have outsized influence, people don't like it. Number one, it assaults people's pride. It assaults people's pride and in turn brings resistance. Pride and envy go hand in hand. Isaiah 14, verse 12 through 14, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. The devil is the founder of pride. And we all suffer from its scourge, whether we want to believe it or not. Some of the strongest havens for pride are actually religious circles. Not always. I hope it's not in this church. But sometimes when we don't give the glory to God, God transforms our life. We were sinners saved by grace. God pulled us out of the miry clay. We start looking around at our life and realizing, my life's pretty good. I don't swear. I'm not a drunkard. I'm not on drugs. My life's pretty good. And pretty soon, pride starts rearing its ugly head in our hearts. And then when pride gets cut down, remember I said here, how art, Isaiah 14, it's not me. How art thou cut down to the ground? Remember, Bible says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. I've mentioned this in my Sunday school class before. I used to think, well, if you're prideful, then God will come back and knock you over. And in a way, yes, but I think it has a little bit of a nuance here. Pride goes before. In a way that it's the preamble to destruction. It's the preface to destruction. It is part of destruction. Does that make sense? Envy. Envy kind of ties right in there. It's this idea that you want what somebody else has and you believe you deserve it. Right? And then materialism. This is kind of all tied in Acts chapter 16. We went over the church in Philippi and that starting, and then Paul and Silas being thrown into jail, and then the earthquake coming, God sending the earthquake, and then the jail and all of that. Well, prior to that, there was a girl being used by sorcerers to do soothsaying and read all of that garbage. Okay? And they would use her to make money. Slave labor. Okay? And she went around following them, and through the power of God, Paul threw the demon out of her. Okay? And then she was no longer useful for the people controlling her for money. And that is actually what caused Paul and Silas to be thrown in jail. We see in Ephesus that so many Christians came to Christ through the work of Paul's ministry that the silversmiths, the worship of the Diana, the goddess Diana, was based in Ephesus. And they would, the main industry was making these little shrines. They started losing business. And they went after Paul. They went after Paul. You know, there's this idea, and I might step on some toes here, okay? So just watch out, maybe put some steel toe boots on. All right? But there's this idea that prohibition doesn't work. Do you know where that came from? Remember prohibition? They banned alcohol in America. Now, we look at that nowadays and say, well, that would be impossible to do. Well, it happened. And it happened as a result of Billy Sunday, a man that visited Pocatello and preached at First Presbyterian Church of Pocatello, who owned and built this building. Okay? An evangelist who basically brought about the prohibition along with D.L. Moody and some others. You say, oh, well, the bootleggers and all of that. It was too hard to control. Yada, yada, yada. And along with him, you had some other statesmen that would fight it and whatnot. It's actually a lie. Abuse, husbands abusing their wives went down astronomically. Yeah, there was an underground. But part of that was obstructionist keeping the funding down for police to go after them. You say, oh, there wouldn't be people paid off in our government. My grandfather, my dad's dad, had to quit the police force in Ohio because he found out the police chief in the early 2000s was on the payroll of the mafia. And he was going to report it, and they called my granddad and says, we know that your wife is at home. We're going to blow your house up. After I hang up, the police chief is going to call you and offer you a 6-month severance pay package. You're going to take it, or we're going to blow your wife up. That's the early 2000s. The devil has his ways to go after truth. And he spreads lies nowadays. Oh, well, the prohibition was a failure. No, it wasn't. It wasn't. It worked. Paul's enemies had various methods. They had threats. This is mostly what we deal with in America. We have some people that follow through on threats. We have threats. Actually, Paul took part in a lot of persecution before he came to Christ. Threat. Saul of Tarsus had been on his way to Damascus to arrest all the Christians he could find and throw them in jail. As he was on his way, he was breathing out threatenings. And then the light of God just came on him, and he repented. Amen. He repented. Agitation is another one. We have a procedure that if somebody came into our church and started making a fuss, we have a way to escort them out of the building. But that's something they'll do. They'll agitate. They'll try to disrupt the work of God. I remember there was one time we had Gary Gilmore preaching at a revival service when we were in the storefront on Yellowstone Avenue. And right in the invitation, he had preached on salvation. There was a young lady, maybe 30s, came forward for the gospel, and as soon as we started giving that invitation, the lady that runs around here, you know her, starts screaming at everybody with signs, and that's like just her thing. She opened the door of her church and started yelling right when we were going to give the invitation for somebody to be born again. Agitation. Agitation. Psalm 118:6 says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. I will not fear. I mentioned this last week, but oftentimes if Satan is attacking you for doing what's right, it's a good sign. It's dangerous. The battle is in array. You need to armor up. You need the power of God to fight, but it's not a bad thing. You're probably doing something right. I probably listen to too much news, but there was a guy that mentioned there's a certain politician who I will leave unnamed that has been buttering up to the other side. And this individual says that if Joy Behar is giving you praise, you're probably not doing things right. You know? If the devil likes you, I'm sorry if you like Joy Behar, but I am going to compare to the devil. All right? If the devil likes you, you're doing something wrong. And if he hates you, you're doing something right. Right? Violence. I already mentioned a lot about this. We've seen a little bit of that in America. A lot more. There was an Amish guy who was born again. He left the Amish group and he was born again. And he got baptized and he started coming to our church in Indiana. And I found out later that his father and his own brother pinned him down, one on each arm and leg, and they took a boot to him and beat him. In America, in the Midwest. Can I say the delivering power? Amen? The delivering power. A, he endured, and B, he was delivered. A, he endured, E-N-D-U-R-E-D, and B, he was delivered, D-E-L-I-V-E-R-E-D. 2 Timothy as a book was a letter written to Timothy, and Paul himself declared Timothy as his son, his spiritual son. Okay? 2 Timothy, I believe, is the last epistle that Paul wrote through the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, but he penned it. And shortly after that, Nero, the famous Nero that played the violin when he burnt half of Rome down, chopped Paul's head off. That's how Paul died. And he wrote this letter, and it was encouragement to Timothy. It was also instruction in how to go about the work of God. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 is a famous verse. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Can I say this? We are to be joyful in the work of God. Why? Because we're on our way to heaven. Amen. God sent His Son in the flesh to die on the cross to pay for sins that we cannot pay for ourselves. Amen. But this happy clappy, Jesus is my boyfriend stuff, sets Christians up for failure and doubt. Because they say, well, if you're right with God, nothing bad will happen. That is a lie, my friend. I believe that Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, I believe, I could be mistaken, maybe somewhere else. Don't take my word on that. My brain's a little fuzzy. Here's a pastor of a church in the New Testament. Personally discipled by the Apostle Paul. Do you think he was a good Christian? I think so. Better than me. And what did Paul say? Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, the chapter that follows the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I know those that don't like running, right? They don't like running. I'm just teasing you, James. Okay. I know it's brutal. I know it's brutal. I think there's something we can learn as Christians. Because there's a point in running where your whole body hurts from head to toe. I like to run. Now that I got married, I was doing wedding planning and I need to get back into it. When you run, there's one time I ran a 10-mile run and I hit this point where I hurt from head to toe. It was horrible. You're right, James. It's horrible. And then you don't feel it. Called the runner's high. My feet were bleeding. Not that you needed to know that. My feet bled because I was running so much. And I had good tennis shoes and everything. But you know, when the Bible says run the race of God, the run the race of life, the first part is easy, you have a lot of energy, then you're going to hit a point where it's hard. And you've got to ask God, you made me to do this. And then all of a sudden, God comes in and he alleviates the load. I heard somebody saying, the Bible says, calls us to carry the cross. He does not promise that the cross will not be heavy. It's going to be heavy. He promises to help us with the load. The Bible says God promises that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And when I say he's with you, he is with you. He's with you. John Patton was a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. One night, hostile natives surrounded the mission station, intent on burning out the Pattons and killing them. Patton and his wife prayed during this terror-filled night that God would deliver them. When daylight came, they were amazed to see the attackers walk away and leave. A year later, the chief of that very tribe was converted to Christ. Remembering what had happened, Patton asked the chief what had kept him from burning down the house and killing them. Does that sound familiar? What's happening in Nigeria, right? The chief replied in surprise, "Who were all those men with you there?" Patton knew no men were present. But the chief said he was afraid to attack because he had seen hundreds of what he called big men in shining garments with drawn swords circling the mission station. We don't think this stuff happens in the 21st century. Now, friends, we're not holy rollers, but the Holy Spirit is real. God is real, and he is on our side. One last story. It's 10:50. You want one more story? I was listening to a book because I deliver mail, and sometimes I like to listen to it. It's on Sundar Singh. He was this evangelist in India. And not a Baptist, not any denomination, but I found it interesting. I listened to a book on him. And he says he was in a train in the early 1900s. And he was in his train, and there was this guy, this squirrely-looking, dark-looking guy, and he knew he could feel something very evil about him. And this turned out to be a sorcerer. And this sorcerer sat across from a man and put him into a trance. I mean, he was causing problems in the train. And Sundar Singh says, "You need to stop that." And the sorcerer said, "Well, I think I'm more powerful." So he goes, "I'm going to put a trance on you," on Sundar Singh. And Sundar said, "Okay, go ahead and try." And this guy did his whole thing. I don't know what they do, right? Not, I think it's evil, right? Of course it is. But he does his little thing and he says, "I think your book is protecting you. Set your book aside." The Bible, right? So he took the Bible and set it on the seat beside him. And the guy went back to what he was doing. He goes, "There's a little paper in your pocket. That's protecting you." And Sundar remembered he had picked up a piece of the book of John that was in his pocket. He forgot it was there. And he had folded it up. He didn't want it to go to waste, treat God's word that way. So he pulled that out of his pocket. And then the guy went back to his whatever. And he said, "Well, your fancy robe is protecting you." So he took his robe off. And he just sat there. And pretty soon the sorcerer was in terror. Because he says, "There is an eminent power that is protecting you from anything I can do to you." Friends, 1 John chapter 4, verse 15 says, "If ye believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh, deity, God makes his abode in you." greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There is persecution out there, and the source of it is the pit of hell. Well, we don't have to fear. How do you think these Christians in Nigeria have been able to withstand such persecution and slaughter? How will we see our community so controlled by false religion and drugs be released from that power? It's the same answer. But we as Christians can be double-minded. We want the world and we want God. But God says, my son shed his blood to pay for your sins. I already own you. Come over here. You're being tossed around on waves. Come here. Take my word and believe it and live it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the good times. Thank you for the hard times. Because first, you tell us to be thankful, but also because it drives us to your side. I ask that we would not be double-minded today, but dedicated solely to you and your work of the Great Commission. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Please bless and empower the service to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.